The sermon I'm about to deliver this morning personally frightens me. And to put it in the common vernacular, it scares me to death. And I hope you'll see why that it does. James, in writing to Christians in a book we've come to understand, is one of practical, day-to-day, putting into practice Christian living like God wants us to live, had this to say in verse number 17, the last verse of James chapter 4. It begins with a therefore, which means a conclusion. And that means he's been reasoning earlier, laying down evidence so he could draw this conclusion. So he says, therefore, to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. Now you're beginning, if you're thinking with me and understand this passage, you know what it means, and you're making a personal application. I hope you're beginning to sort of down deep from the core of your very inward man tremble just a little bit. Because contemplated by the inspired writer, by James, is the person who is acquainted with his duty. He knows what God expects of him. He knows his responsibility to God. He's been taught from the truth his obligations as a member of the Lord's church, a citizen of the kingdom of heaven. But he does not discharge it. Of the same character is the foolish man in our Lord's illustration of the two builders. And that's an amazing thing, too. You remember the two builders? Matthew chapter 7. Now watch verse 24. Therefore, begins the same way, doesn't it? He's been teaching to lay down evidence and get them to think. And now he's going to draw a conclusion. Here's a conclusion. Therefore, whosoever, now that's as broad as the race of mankind, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine, and doeth them, puts them into practice, discharges obligations to God, I will liken him unto a wise man. A lot of people wonder who God considers to be a wise man. Well, listen. He likens this person who hears and does the sayings of Christ to a wise man. That's how the Lord determines who's a wise man. He built his house upon the rock, and the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house. And it fell not, for it was founded upon a rock. But now watch verse 26. And everyone, and that doesn't leave anyone out, does it, that's accountable to God. And everyone that heareth these sayings, well, so far now they're on the same level. The folks he just talked about in verse 24, they heard the sayings, but now watch. Sayings of mine, and doeth them not, shall be likened unto a foolish man. Well, now we've got how God determines who's a wise man, and we see how God determines who's a foolish man. He built his house upon the sand, the rain descended, the floods came, the winds blew and beat upon that house, and it fell. And great was the fall of it. That's interesting about verse number 28, because it says, and it came to pass when Jesus had ended these sayings, the people were astonished at his doctrine. In his ministry, Jesus had laid down the very point that James is now having to write, not to those outside the church, but write to those in the church. Therefore, to him that knoweth to do good and doeth not, it's sin. There are those members of the church who rely on their knowledge of the truth. And because they know the truth that many other people don't know, I'm afraid sometimes they develop a complacency, and therefore remain inactive. They know, but they don't do. They read, but they don't heed. And that's a very negative sort of religion. And you hear a lot about negative and positive today. That's real negative religion. That's real, genuine, biblical negative religion. To know your duty to God, to know the truth, to read, to understand, but don't do it. That person practices a negative religion. It's interesting to note, too, that if you look in the book of Matthew, chapter 11, and we'll begin with verse number 21. Jesus is upbraiding, rebuking the cities of Chorazin and Bethsaida. He pronounces a woe upon them. W-O-E. Notice why he does it. And keep in mind what we've learned earlier. Woe unto thee, Chorazin. Woe unto thee, Bethsaida. For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. Now listen, but I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. And then he deals also with Capernaum in the same way. What does he mean? Why is this in the Bible? What do you understand from this when you read it? What did you understand from it when I preached it? Here's exactly what it is. With greater opportunity, there is weightier responsibility. Now, you know why this begins to scare me, no matter what, anytime I read it and study it, meditate on it, and compare and contrast my life with it? I had no choice to be born, for I was born in the family into which God put me. But that alone, immediately, having reached the age of accountability, placed far greater obligation upon me than upon somebody born in India. Immediately. Because I had greater opportunity regarding coming to a knowledge of the truth than that person does. Doesn't justify that person, but it means that we understand the very point that so few get out of this, that James is once again teaching and reminding the people of God of in James 4 and verse 17. To be born in the part of the country, even if it would be around here, I could have been born up New York in a ghetto or someplace like that. But it wasn't. I was born in, quote, the Bible Belt, unquote. I was born to where even among sectarian denominational theology, there is an attitude toward the Bible that's different from other parts of this country, even 54 years ago. But there's something more than that. I was born with people who knew about the Lord's church. That just makes the obligation on my shoulders becomes even greater. Then all sorts of other things came my way. That as I go back to last week's sermon, I begin to count my blessings and name them one by one, blessings that so few people have ever known. But then on the other side, there comes down upon my shoulders with every blessing and obligation because of the blessings, because of the opportunities, because of things that I had no control over whatsoever, but because I was placed in those situations, I have a greater obligation. I see from this business of Jesus dealing with Capernaum and Chorazin and Bethsaida the picture of what's going to be when the ultimate final judgment comes along. The great standard is God's truth. But then there's the opportunity, because God is a perfectly, flawlessly just God, and that must be taken in consideration in your life and mine. I've been listening to the Word of God preached virtually all my life, exposed to it in all sorts of ways and all manner of examples from great and godly people. Through all of that and my own personal study, I've gained a tremendous knowledge of the Bible. Yeah, people know a lot more than I do, but I sure know a whole lot more than a lot of other folks. Well, is that something to cause me to say, oh, what a, you know, that little Jack Horner? What a great boy am I? Doesn't work that way. Because with all of that comes greater obligation to use it, take advantage of it, to appreciate it and counting my blessings. Great obligation. It means activity, a living active faith. To use what I have, what I've been blessed with, that really a lot of the times when it was happening, I didn't necessarily realize that was exceedingly special, that a whole host of folks didn't have it. Now I want you to think for a minute. Does that not begin to make you tremble a little bit, and all the opportunities been bestowed upon you that countless millions and millions and millions of people on this earth have never had that you have? It should. Let's look for a moment at classification of sin. Any systematic study of the Bible, then you begin to classify things. There are sins of omission. There are sins of commission. We used to and still do sometimes hear, "Father, forgive us of our sins of omission and commission." What do they mean? Well, in 1 John 3 and verse 4, John tells us, and again he's writing to Christians, that whosoever transgresses the law, he sins. For sin is the transgression of the law. But you also have 1 John chapter 5 and verse number 17. All unrighteousness is sin. And then we've already noted as our text, James 4 verse 17, to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it's sin. Sins of commission, sins of omission. So sin consists of doing that which is wrong. Sin consists of failing to do that which is right. Now, people laugh at this, but it's true. God's word consists then of thou shalt and thou shalt not. No one questions he who violates thou shalt not, as far as that person being a sinner. Is there not tendency on our part to make a difference in the one that's left undone what God required him to do, therefore not discharge his obligation, and of the one who violates the thou shalt not? He who steals, of course, is a thief and violates God's law. But a person is equally a sinner who does not do good, though he may never steal. People are prone to ask why. Well, what is it I've done? You watch it. That's the way it works. And in their minds, they've been convicted of a principle they don't fully realize, but we can articulate it. And here it is. The absence of evil. The absence of evil makes themselves wholly acceptable to God. That's the belief when people say, well, what have I done? They're saying, well, the absence of evil in my life, that works with me, it works with God. How many people have you ever heard ask, what have I failed to do? I ask you honestly, search your mind. How many people have you ever heard ask that? What have I failed to do? What have I left undone? You just don't hear it. Some operate on the assumption, therefore, that they are good before God because they are not bad. They are assuming that harmlessness is holiness. And I can think of a host of preachers who think that way. Because they do not confront error and they always just preach the Bible, it's all right. There never has been a prophet of God, John the Baptizer, Jesus Christ himself, the flawless example of preaching and godly living. The apostles and early evangelists who just simply were harmless. They also opposed error in their preaching. They're rather specific in the doing of it. It'd take a large book to list all things that they do not do. Listen, a rock, a large boulder, a stone on a mountain is harmless. A mannequin in a show window doesn't drink and doesn't steal. Is that what we're saying is Christianity? James gets right at the crux of it along with our Lord To him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. So one must not only be good, one must also do good. Now, have you ever noticed how that Luke began the book of Acts, which is a continuation of the book of Luke? Verse 1. The former treatise have I made, O Theophilus. Now watch it. Of all that Jesus began both to do and teach. Very important point. I say it again. Don't overlook small words. They didn't just occupy a place, take up space. There's more than just history here. Jesus taught what he did, not the other way around. Oh, he did what he taught, but he taught what he did. He practiced the truth he taught. And that's the point we're trying to make. One must not only be good. One must do good. As the Bible defines good, and that's the reason you'll hear me when I say be good, as the Bible defines good, not like some people define good. The pervert parade was down last night. Those folks think that's good. Not good, according to the truth. They have souls that need saving, yes. Can people like that be saved? Yes. Read 1 Corinthians 6. Paul says in the church at Corinth, as he lists homosexuals in the passage we've had on the marquee for some weeks, and such were, past tense, used to be. They don't do that anymore, you see. They don't believe that way anymore, and they don't do that anymore. Such were, past tense, used to be, not anymore. Some, not all of you, some of you. That one passage, if nothing else, says very plainly it's not a matter of heredity. You can't help it if it's a matter of heredity. Mere harmlessness, folks, is not enough. Let me say it again. Mere harmlessness is not enough. And yet, that is basically the underlining concept of Christianity among most people that call upon the name of Christ as Savior. Well, we just, you know, this one. You can't find that. Look at the life of the Lord and see how he was. Not a limp piece of spaghetti. And that's because they have a false concept of meekness and humility and being humble. All those character traits mean is that a person always submits to properly constituted authority. And if God says to the children of Israel, go in and kill everybody there is, little ones and old ones, sick men, women, grandma and grandpa, little babies, pregnant women, it's right because God said do it, thus it's good. And those meek people, those humble people, those lovers of God obeyed their God. Now that's the viewpoint you won't find a whole host of members of the church even to believe. The judgment parables reveal condemnation, not for what was done, but because of what was left undone. Sins of omission, what James is talking about in James 4 and verse 17. This doesn't mean, and we must grasp what I'm saying, this doesn't mean that God winks or overlooks what we might call positive sins, stealing, adultery, and so on. It does mean that those who pride themselves, I guess that's the word I want to use, the way we normally use that terminology. Those who pride themselves, and I don't use pride like the Bible uses it there. I use it on the level we use it, because pride's condemned in the Bible. Those, maybe I do mean they're puffed up over the fact that they are harmless, therefore good in their perspective. So I will use it like the Bible uses it and condemns it. Those who pride themselves as being saved on the basis of, well, what have I done that's wrong, are going to be sorely disappointed if we can get any message at all from the judgment parables. I want you to look with me and to make this point more clearly over to Matthew chapter 21. Matthew 21. Look at verse number 19. You ever read this and wondered, why is this in the Bible? Why did the Apostle Matthew record this, and why did the Holy Spirit want him to record it? How does it fit in? Let's start in verse 18. Now in the morning as he returned into the city, he hungered. He was hungry. And when he saw a fig tree in the way, he came to it. Now look at the next three words. and found nothing thereon, but leaves only. And he said unto it, let no fruit grow on thee henceforth forever. And presently the fig tree withered away. Now you must understand something about the nature of these fig trees and their bearing of fruit over in that part of the world. At this time, when you saw a fig tree with leaves on it, that implied there's fruit on it, because it set its fruit before it put out its leaves. Thus, if it has leaves, it has fruit. That's implication, by the way. Thus, when he came to a fig tree of that kind with the leaves on it, what could he expect to find on it? Well, he's hungry. He won't eat figs. Expected to find figs. Notice how simple this is. The Lord always taught great principles with such simplicity. But what is he saying? The thing didn't do what it was meant to do. Oh, but what if it made a good shade? That's not what it's supposed to be doing. And you know it's not just in the Bible for us to read and say, well, I guess he didn't have anything else to say here, so he just wrote a little bit and then went on. There's a message here. There's something you and I need to learn. I said this should make us a little bit, maybe a lot, frightened. And thus Jesus condemned the thing. Watch verse 20. And when the disciples saw it, they marveled. They didn't understand. They were amazed at a lot of the things he did, saying, how soon is the fig tree withered away? Jesus answered and said unto them, verily I say unto you, if ye have faith and doubt not, ye shall not only do this which is done to the fig tree, but also if ye shall say unto this mountain, be thou removed, and be thou cast into the sea, and it shall be done. And all things whatsoever ye shall ask in prayer, believing, ye shall receive. Now he teaches another point here. But the biggest point is this. Remember, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, Romans 10, 17. And this part of the lesson is faith. But James deals with faith, doesn't he? But he deals with a living, active, obedient faith. And thus he takes a fig tree that had leaves, thus it should have had fruit, and it didn't, and he withered it by miracle. That amazed them. He turns around and teaches them a lesson on faith. And James, in James 4, after having taught a living, active, obedient, working faith in James 2, says to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it's sin. The Lord taught these in such simple ways. By the way, that tree wasn't producing any kind of poisonous fruit. The thing didn't stink. There's nothing about it that was obnoxious from what it was doing. It's what it was not doing that God made it to do that caused Jesus to curse it. By the way, if you'll do that to a fig tree, and you know the rest of the story and the question. So it incurred the displeasure of the Lord, not because of a bad fruit, because, listen, it bore no fruit at all. Even though it didn't have poisonous fruit. Oh, it could have been a good shade tree. It bore no fruit at all. To sin, or the sin, maybe is the way I ought to put it, of unfruitfulness is a pretense and a sham. It's a form of hypocrisy. It says, I am a Christian, one of Christ. I'm a disciple of Christ. I'm a learner of Christ. I'm a doer of His will. But am I? James evidently thought Christians needed to hear that. And that's scary to the person born where I was born, exposed to what I've been exposed to, and the opportunities that I have. Because with greater opportunity, blessings, there comes greater responsibility. The consciousness of one in failing to discharge his duty often leads that person to pretend he's doing more than he really is. I say again, unfruitfulness certainly will lead and can lead and has led to hypocrisy, pretending to be something you know you're not. Consider with me the one talent man. In the parable, of course, the talents. That's a rather interesting discussion. This person was blessed. You say, how so? He had one talent. Maybe we're all in that boat. Maybe that's all we are. Maybe we don't have more several abilities. Maybe we're just one talent people. We just did away with the excuses that many people have. Let's just put us in the boat without saying we have any more talents than one. All right, we have one. It's interesting that the Lord, in His great wisdom, wouldn't say, all right, let's really deal with the folks who have 3 and 4 and 5 and 6 and 7. He just pulled it all down, took away those excuses. He said, let's just look at the one talent man. And He removed his excuse. Oh, I was afraid and I was fearful that this, that, and the other. So I took it and buried it and hid it. And now He's come back and He says, here's what was yours. The master said, well, why didn't you take it and at least put it where it earned interest? Then I'd have not only the principal, but the interest too. You didn't even do that. And thus here is another record of he that knoweth to do good and doeth not, to him it's sin. What a thought that is. And yet, I tell you, as I've said many other times, because the Bible's full of it, I have to say these things to myself to be what I ought to be. He's not a liar. He's not charged with that. He's not a person who is charged with being a drunkard or in any kind of immorality. He's not charged with being a thief. But what did the Lord say to him? Thy wicked and slothful, which means unprofitable, servant. Thy wicked and unprofitable servant. Why? He didn't do anything. But he wears the name servant. How can you be a servant and not do anything? The very meaning of the word servant is to serve a master, to do his will, to be pleasing to him, to keep his commandments. But this man's a wicked, unprofitable servant. The alternative of doing good is therefore wickedness, whether willing to accept that conclusion or not. But we most of the time don't call a person a wicked person who's leaving undone what God said he or she ought to do. But the Bible does. I'm not a thief. I'm not covetous. I'm not a drunkard. I'm not engaged in any kind of immorality. Oh, that's wonderful. Because those are the works of the flesh. Galatians 5 says, if you do those things, then you're not going to inherit the kingdom of heaven. But I always am asking David Brown the question, according to my several abilities and opportunities, what am I doing? And I have to ask myself that question because I'm charged to examine myself to see whether I be in the faith or I'm reprobate. Oh, but remember, those passages just weren't written for me. They were written for every member of the church of Christ. Then, now, and time goes on for the future. Every judgment parable shows people condemned for what they left undone. Uselessness is sinfulness. Not doing good is sinfulness, slothfulness, and wickedness. Why do some of us have the drive we do? Well, if it's a proper motive, it's because we know these passages. We know what's out there at the judgment. Looking for a proper drive in your life? Here it is. Where's the get up and go? If you can't get up and go out of this, that is using that phrase to mean discharging your obligations to God according to your several abilities and opportunities, where would you ever get it? That's the reason it's in the Bible. Some people kind of amaze me, and I keep it to myself, but I'll go somewhere and there may be 15 I'll preach to them. There may be 500 over here. There may be this group this morning. I preach the same way all the time. I'm just as motivated as I ever am. Why? Well, do I need to tell you after this? It doesn't make me any difference whether I'm preaching to 1 or 50 or 1,000. I'm just as enthusiastic on getting that truth unadulterated over to people to urge them to take advantage of the obligations because of the opportunities that they have before them. Because one soul is worth more than all the world. And that weighs on my shoulders. That agitates my mind. But I'll tell you another thing. I don't have to wait till you or anybody else gets involved in doing what you ought to do before I do. And you don't have to wait on me or anybody else before you learn this lesson. And wherever you are, wherever you walk, wherever you live, you're actively discharging, as you have opportunity, the good as the Bible defines the good, with great zeal and concern. In Matthew 25, 41 through 46, you see these things pictured by our Lord. So these scenes attending the judgment day serve as evidence of the soundness of the principles that we're stating this morning. Now, what did these doomed souls do to prepare themselves for this fearful, eternal, agonizing, shameful, forever and ever destiny? Well, you know already no liar or murderer or thief is going to get there. But the Lord knows how we are. We joke sometimes by saying, you be good, you know how you are. That's not a bad statement. And so when we get to where we seriously say that to ourselves all throughout the day, as we let the Bible help us answer that and understand what it means, as we're doing here in this sermon, then we'll be better. What is the situation of these people? Let's just sum it all up real quickly. Unfruitfulness, uselessness, indolence, and laziness. None of these people are charged with being liars and drunkards and whatever else. None of them are. It's what they left undone. They knew to do good, and they did it not, and thus they sinned, and they couldn't go into glory. And the Lord says, that's how you are, and you can't come where I am. And it is said of Christ that he always went about doing good. And he who set that kind of example for us looks with great and grave displeasure upon those who say, I am of Christ, by wearing the name Christian. But we're not active in the kingdom of the Lord in being a useful servant of his. What are the causes, at least some of them, for us losing interest, having a zeal for the Lord? Well, we just don't grow like we ought to. We won't study the Bible like we ought to. Christianity is just this time of day, and after that is dismissed from our minds. If one doesn't grow spiritually, he's going to lose interest. That's just as true as we're looking at one another right now. We're to grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior. It means to lose interest that we cease to grow. And if we stop growing, notice the circle, we lose interest. They go hand in hand. Lack of spiritual thinking. If we think only, or most of the time on material, physical things, you know what that tends to? An indifference toward the church. These things become more important. Because as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. Thus we're taught to meditate day and night on the Lord's will. Sober and serious thought about standing before God and the blessing that awaits the faithful servants of the living God, as the Bible pictures those things, cannot do but one thing, and that is increase interest, and with that interest, a great zeal to do the Lord's bidding. It's no wonder then that non-zealous members of the church, and those certainly outside the church, are amazed at one's zeal to know and to present the truth, and things become more important to you that will never be important to anybody else. Because they don't know that it ought to be important. Now you understand better why James is saying to Christians, to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it's sin. So we must feel we're a part of the church. And we must engage in its work in order to have, if you please, put it in quotes, the applause of our Lord. You watch it. Anytime you go deal with somebody, they begin to talk about they this and they that. They don't feel apart. They feel distanced from the church. How does that have to do with fellowship? You think of the old sailing vessels and how everybody from the captain on down had an integral, important part in the sailing and the running of that vessel. When they start talking about they, then that ship of fellows is not a fellowship anymore. If you attend worship only once a week or now and then, you don't ever come to Bible study, Our special classes, the elders and their wisdom have seen fit to offer to increase our knowledge and practice of the truth, to accomplish the very things we're opposing and our Lord deals with here and James is dealing with in James 4:17. None of that's conducive or favorable to creating a greater faith and a greater zeal for the Lord. You watch people. Just watch them. Brethren, if I could just begin by watching yourself, but watch people. Watch what they do. Watch how they channel their lives. Don't listen to what they say. Watch what they do. Then you'll know where their love is. I don't mind listening to what people say, but I'm more interested in watching what they do. Because by their fruits you shall know them. Ooh, what about the fig tree? Thing looked like a fig tree. Well, if it was a fig tree, it had to be doing what a fig tree ought to do. It didn't. It was cursed by the Lord. We need to do what's necessary to get us involved in the church where we are doing things. How are we going to develop this? Then the lesson's yours. Get busy. Scare the elders to death. Let me ask you this. When's the last time any member of the Church of Christ came to the elders and said, "Brethren, is there something not being done that I could do? Is there something being overlooked and omitted that I could do?" Be a part of the church. One becomes bored when? When you do nothing. Grow, study, pray, worship, work. These things motivate you to think of spiritual things, to be a part. That's fellowship. That's fellowship. The time is so short. Thus we must use it. We've been saying time's not on the side of the unfaithful, the person who needs discipline. Listen, time's not on the side of any of us. We decide, I'll take care of this tomorrow. You're proving right there, if you've got the attitude, that you need discernment. The largest room in the world, and you finish it, is the room for improvement. Now, I close the sermon saying, as I said in the beginning of it, and I hope you'll understand better why I think this way, though I've been preaching 36 years, it frightens me. Because when I sit down and do what I said we ought to do, because the Bible teaches it last week, and counting our many blessings and naming them one by one, the obligations just swell up before me, and the time is so short, and I don't know when it's going to end. Make full proof of your ministry. Use every opportunity you have according to your several abilities to spread the gospel, to teach the truth, to do good to all men, especially those in the household of faith. To realize the multiplicity of specifics that are involved in those general comments. And don't let the elders take a nap this afternoon, because you're going to be calling them on the phone all afternoon saying, "What lack we yet? Will you show me what to do?" Well, now I bring this to a close by also appealing to those of you who are not Christians, who are yet outside the body of Christ. You're lost in your sins. You may be prone to think, "Well, I'm not a thief, and I'm not a murderer, I'm not immoral." Well and good. Listen, anything you're doing that's good, as the Bible defines good, before you became a Christian, you don't have to cease doing it once you become a Christian. But you're still not a Christian. You're still outside of Christ and you're lost. You have acknowledged that salvation comes through Jesus Christ and belief and obedience to His gospel, God's power to save you, Romans 1:16. Will you, with all of your heart, from the depths of your being, believe that Jesus Christ of Nazareth is the Son of God? Jesus said to the Jews in His day, "Except you believe that I am He, ye shall die in your sins." They were sins of omission, you know, as well as sins of commission. John 8:24. Having done that, there's laid upon our shoulders to repent of our sins. That's the breaking down of our old stubborn will, the seed of all sin and rebellion against God, and say, "From henceforth I will serve Christ." And we're commanded to repent, Acts 17:30. Then to confess Jesus Christ as our Savior, Romans 10:10. Now we're qualified to be baptized, immersed in water by the authority of Christ into the name of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit to obtain and receive the forgiveness and remission of sins. If you haven't done that, your sins aren't remitted and you're still lost. Will you, therefore, give your whole self to Jesus by belief and obedience to the gospel? The Lord will add you to His church, a working church, an active church, a busy church. And you can serve Him, and He'll call you home someday. And He who went about doing good, now watch it, will say to everyone who went about doing good as the Bible defines the good, well, watch it, done, thou good and faithful servant. You can't even read those without seeing activity in every word that He'll pronounce on those who are saved, the sheep at His right hand on the day of judgment. If you're a child of God and you're unfaithful, now you know more what that unfaithfulness entails. It may mean unfaithfulness, thus wickedness due to leaving undone what ought to have been done according to your opportunities to do it. That brings reproach on the cause of Christ as much as the person who's a member committing some sort of immorality. Because inactivity in the part of a Christian is unheard of in the teachings of the New Testament. That will be the standard of judgment when that day dawns. If you're subject then with the great invitation of our Lord, we invite you to come while we stand, while we sing.